In our studies, we are talking about the transformed life. And we've used from study to study Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 as a foundation of the things that we're talking about in this series. I want to turn to that one more time, where there the apostle writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, or your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In the reading of these verses, we've used this to suggest that there is a life that God wants us to live that's different from the way that the world lives. And in doing so, we learn how to live that life. We introduced this series with the lesson last night from Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul instructed Titus that grace came teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We talked about what needs to be eliminated from our lives. And then those things that are to be cultivated as qualities or characteristics in the life of the new man. And then in our study this morning, we talked about the spiritual man. And we noted that the spiritual man is not really the same thing as the baptized believer. That one may be a baptized believer and yet be identified as those in Corinth were in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3 as the natural man or the carnal man. And as such, we need to make some changes in the way that we think. And we noted that the natural man is the man who measures the work and the revelation of God by the wisdom of man. And he's a very selfish individual. He puts his will and wisdom above the will and wisdom of God. And often we see manifestations of that in the realm of things that are right and honorable in and of themselves, but take precedent over those spiritual things that God requires of us. So we're not the spiritual man. But the spiritual man is the man who thinks like God wants him to think. And he makes God and God's will the foremost of every decision that he makes. And then in our study this afternoon, we want to talk about the man of God. Now that's an interesting expression, as it becomes very definitive of the man whose life is truly transformed to be the man that God wants him to be. Now, most all of you have seen these charts before in the previous lesson. We'll not belabor the point, but simply to note that we're not to be fashioned like the world. Don't think like the world thinks. That's a part of the definition of the word that's used in Romans chapter 12. This word transformed, we're familiar with that, metamorphosis, and we know that it involves a radical change to be different from what we were, to become the man that God wants us to be. Now, we've seen in various lists, such as Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, and we mentioned this morning from Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And we saw how that transition involves very definitive characteristics. We'll talk more about that in our lessons tomorrow. But what those changes involve, that we might truly become what God wants us to be. And, of course, the question then is, what is it that God wants me to be like? He wants me to be like His Son. We sung in the song a few moments ago, "Where He leads, I will follow." And that's the words of the Apostle Peter, essentially, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21, where Peter said, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in His steps," or follow His steps, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again." And again, a familiar text to you. And we see that that's what God wants us to be. Paul, in his writing to those in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 19, was perplexed and spoke with them with a tone that he would rather not use But he did until Christ, he said, be formed in you. That's what our objective is. And this transformation involves that. But if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you may even want to put your marker there because we're going to be coming back to that quite frequently in our study as we use this as somewhat of a text for the things we want to talk about in the time that is remaining. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, begin reading at verse 11. He said, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. I charge thee in the sight of God, who giveth life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul very much defines the man of God in this passage. Now, this is not the only text that uses that expression. Perhaps a more familiar text to most of us would be 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, where the writer said, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Now, in this text, we see what God has given the man of God so that he might be complete, be everything that God wants him to be. But I believe that 1 Timothy chapter 6 identifies the man of God, giving some very specific identifying characteristics. Let's notice, first of all, in verse 11, that the man of God is known for the things that he flees from. Paul says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Well, that takes us back to the context. What things? What things has he been discussing? Well, simply to notice the idea of fleeing suggests that there are some things that present themselves as dangers to us. And so Peter warns of a very formidable enemy as he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 8 and says, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." There are some dangers that we need to watch for, things indeed that are dangerous for us that we need to run away from. Years ago, there was a man that I knew that ran a sawmill. And this particular man told the story of a guy that operated the cutoff saw that cut the slabs off of the logs. And the thing that was interesting about that was it didn't have a guard on that big saw. And a friend of his came and saw the operation, and he asked the man operating the saw, "Aren't you afraid of that?" He said, "Oh, yes, scared to death of it." He said, "If I wasn't, it would hurt me." Now, what did he realize? There was danger here, and he needed to exercise caution. We live in a very wicked world. We talked about that this morning. And we cited last night as well as this morning how that in the wicked city of Corinth, there were very real dangers that existed in the society in which they lived that kind of bled over and presented themselves as dangers to the church. And friend, we're not immune to that same thing. The society in which we live presents many dangers, and we need to be aware of those things so that we can flee from those things. What is it that Paul is talking about in the expression, "flee these things"? Well, back up in the text, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and begin reading with me in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." What is in the context? Well, one of the foremost things that we see in this context is our attitude toward things, in particular, the love of money. "Some reaching after," he said, have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Greed, the motives of many people gets us in trouble. We want more and more and more and more things. And sometimes we even employ things that are unlawful to be employed in order that we might have those things. Case in point. You remember when Achan was traveling through, or marching through, I should say, the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 and Joshua chapter 7, as we read of the description of the sin that existed in the camp? The devoted thing. Those things that pertain to the spoils of the city of Jericho were to be cast into the treasury of the Lord. But Achan, as he came through the camp, he saw the goodly Babylonian mantle. And he saw the silver and the gold. And when Joshua called him on what he did, he said, "I saw them and I coveted them and I took them." Well, do we not see the danger? Here his attitude toward things overwhelmed him to the extent that he took those things. And he said, "I hid them in the midst of my tent." Well, we notice there were severe consequences imposed upon Achan. He was stoned to death. All of his family was stoned to death. Everything that he had was destroyed, burned with fire, and they raised up over them a great heap of stones, all motivated by Achan's foolish greed, his desire for more and more. Now, sometimes that presents a danger to us. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, describes the man of God. He flees from these things. But there are many things that we must flee from. In writing to Timothy, he cautioned Timothy to flee youthful lust. Well, the Scriptures address that in some detail. We notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we did last night and again this morning, some things that characterized the wicked city of Corinth. And we noted that they were fornicators, verse 9. And they were idolaters and adulterers and effeminate, abusers of themselves with men, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. And he says, "They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." These were common characteristics of those who lived in Corinth. We mentioned common characteristics in the ancient world. But some of these members of the church in Corinth used to practice these things. Now what are they to do? Look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." And he elaborates how that our bodies constitute the temple of God, and we're to glorify God with our bodies. But as Paul addresses Timothy, and he describes the man of God, "Flee these things." Would it be surprising then that not only do we find that addressed to the predominantly Gentile city in Corinth, but also the Ephesians and the Colossians? In Ephesians chapter 5, reading in verse 3, he said, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints." And he elaborates on those sins. But, beloved, look, if you will, in verse 8. He said, "For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." What's happened to these in Ephesus? They are supposed to be transformed. They are supposed to be living a life that is characterized by denying ungodliness and worldly lust, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But Paul's concern is, chapter 4, verse 17, beginning this context, is that they return to the kind of life that they used to live, wherein the practice of fornication was common. Don't do that. You flee from that. In the Colossian letter, in the third chapter, Colossians chapter 3, in verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." A host of texts. Romans chapter 1, we see that was the desire of those who had abandoned the knowledge of God. And they engaged in immoral, ungodly practices because they had no longer the desire to flee from these things. They weren't concerned about being the man of God. And we look at passages like Hebrews chapter 13, for example, and I would urge you to turn to that text. Hebrews chapter 13, where the writer says in verse 4, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You know, we read this passage. I sometimes use this in a wedding ceremony. I teach on it frequently. I think those of you in Lancaster would vouch for that. Simply because here is a practice, here is a passion, here is a desire that God has put within man. It's right. It's honorable, he says, in marriage. But the same actions outside of marriage. We note that the text says God will judge. Now, the point being, it's condemned outside of marriage. Here's something that's honorable in the relationship that God has designed, but it's not only dishonorable, but it's condemned outside of that relationship. Now, I think that when I study such text as Genesis chapter 30, what is it, 37, where we begin to read about Joseph, or is it 36? Check me on that, Richard. I sometimes ask you to do. 37, I think. But as we begin to read about Joseph, we note in Genesis chapter 39 that Joseph had been sold into Potiphar's house down into Egypt. And Potiphar's wife took a strong liking for Joseph. She wanted to commit fornication with him. And Joseph, if you'll turn to that text, it was not his desire to be in her house alone with her. Look at Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, begin the reading at verse 7. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath put all that he hath into my hand. He is not greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything because or anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Let's pause right there in the reading. I want to suggest to you that Joseph had been taught something about right and wrong as it pertained to this other man's wife. How did he have a knowledge that this would be sin against God? He knew something about right and wrong. He knew something about marriage. He knew something about the honor of marriage. And here is a woman, Joseph said, I can't have. It would be sin against God. Now you do the calculations and you'll notice that Joseph was a very young man at this point. A point at which we might say his passions were at a height. But Joseph, being tempted day by day, verse 10, it says to lie with her, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. Young people, listen to me. When you look at this text and your mom and dad says, when you ask, can I go over to so-and-so's house? And you say, well, who's going to be there? Who are you going to be with? What time are you coming home? And they begin to inquire concerning some details about your plans. There's a reason for that. One of the reasons for that is what you might be tempted to do while you're there. I've heard young people, and you have too, ask the question, well, don't you trust me? No! That's not the issue. That's not even the question. There are circumstances that I might say I don't trust me to be in. But you want me to trust you? Joseph didn't trust him. Why not? He understood the passion of this woman. He understood the heat of the moment. He understood the power of desire. And he knew that here is a circumstance he did not need to be in. Now, what did he do? In verse 12, it says that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Beloved, I want to suggest to you extremely strong that Joseph did what the man of God does. He fled. He was known by the things that he would flee from. We need to run away when there is danger. Why in the world would you place yourself in the very midst of danger that the cost may very well be your soul and not just yours, but someone else's as well? You see, the man of God is known by the things that he flees from. Now, that's why Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust. Now, sometimes we behave very foolishly.
If you'll turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. We'll not take the rest of the hour to talk about this passage, but we could. It's a fascinating text, I believe. In Proverbs chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 7, the writer says, "And I beheld among the simple ones, and I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding." Well, when you see that description right away, you say, this fellow not very bright. He's going to make some very poor choices. In verse 8, he says, "Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening of the day, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness." Do you note that here is a young man who is not using the very best of judgment, and he's going to a place that he ought not be, and he's going to that place repeatedly, and he's going repeatedly throughout the night when bad things happen. And the text tells us in verse 10, "And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and a wily heart. And she is clamorous and willful. Her feet abide not in her house. And she is in the streets, now in the broad places, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face she said unto him, Sacrifices of peace offerings are with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee." Are you drooling yet? Can you imagine how this young man's ego has been built up? "Why, you're the fellow I've been looking for all my life. I've been waiting for you. I'm very religious. I've paid my vows. But now wait just a minute. She said, I seek thy face, and I have found thee. I spread my couch with carpets of tapestry, with striped cloths of the yarn of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the man is not at home. Don't worry about my husband. He's gone away. He's taken a full month's worth of provisions. He won't be back for a while." You see the picture being drawn in this passage. Where should this man be? Anywhere but here. You see, he don't need to be here. And we note in the text that he simply becomes another victim. He's not her first. And there's danger. Danger. You see then why that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to flee from youthful lust? The man of God is known for the things that he flees from. But you know sometimes what we do? Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Reading beginning at verse 11, the writer says, "And this knowing the season that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Put ye on, here we are again, the transformed life. Put on the Lord Jesus, and don't make provision for the lust of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, that means you don't walk up to the line and see just how close you can get to it without stepping your toe over it. You flee from it. You flee from it. Now, there are those who will sometimes say, well, you know, we're not going to commit sin. We're not going to do that. But I'll see just how close I can get without doing it. Now, friend, that's not the man of God that Paul is describing to Timothy, is it? Paul is describing to Timothy a man that knows when it's time to run, when it's time to not participate, it's time not to be there, because you don't want your soul in danger. Now, the man of God flees from idolatry. That's another point. I don't want to spend a lot of time necessarily on that, but we know that those in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, they abandoned the knowledge of God. They began by not glorifying God, not giving Him thanks. And it resulted in their development of idols and idol worship to the extent they participated in anything that they wanted to do, and God gave them up unto a reprobate mind. They did not flee. And my friend, when we think about the man of God, we need to draw a big circle and understand there are some things that need to remain outside it and stay away from it. Flee from.
Well, we have quoted in many lessons, I'm sure, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, that we are to abstain from every form, that is every kind of evil. Stay away from it. You don't have to see just how close you can get. Stay away from it. If it's wrong, don't. The old expression when I was growing up, young people, things sometimes that I had questions about, older folks would say, when in doubt, don't. Isn't that easy? Just don't. That's what the man of God does. But let's go back to our text. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, read again in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. The man of God, according to this text, is known by the things that he follows. We talked about this in our lesson last night when we talked about how that grace came teaching, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously. Here we go. Righteously. Paul said the man of God follows after righteousness. In our study last night, we defined that as the man who follows the commandments of God. Well, that means that we need to know some things. We must know what those commandments are. That governs then our external behavior. But the man of God is also known for following after godliness. You see that in verse 11? We talked about that last night. As godliness deals with the condition of heart, internal motivation, what causes me to obey God, the honor, the respect, the reverence that I have for who He is. And as we studied that from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we see that the reverence, the homage, the reverence, the attitude that I have toward God becomes crucial in identifying who I am, the man of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. We note in chapter 6, the writer says, beginning at verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now look at verse 17 carefully. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The transformed life, different from the world. You see that? You come out from among them and be ye separate. Well, what about these things then that have characterized my past life? Verse 1. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Reverence, respect, awe of the great and powerful Creator. I develop these attributes that I might be the man of God. But turn back again to our text. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith. Faith. Well, we learn in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7 that we walk by faith, not by sight. But what does that mean to walk by faith? I forget the man's name. I've told this story a number of times to illustrate the point. And this was an actual occurrence. It's not just simply a made-up story. But a man who would walk a tightrope over the Niagara Falls. You can do the research and find out his name. I've forgotten what his name was. He crossed over Niagara Falls hundreds of times. I've forgotten how many.
now. But at one particular point, reputedly, he walked the tightrope over Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow. And the crowd ud and odd because he could do this with such ease. Reportedly, he put a sack of potatoes in the wheelbarrow. And with the additional weight, he walked over Niagara Falls pushing the wheelbarrow with a sack of potatoes. And then folks began to express confidence in him. This had been done so many times. They said, "I bet you could walk over Niagara Falls with a person in that wheelbarrow." He said, "I can." They said, "Well, we believe that you can do that." He said, "Do you really?" "Oh, yes, we believe that you could do that." He said, "Get in the wheelbarrow." Now, what does that do? That tests your faith, doesn't it? We say we believe God. We've studied, Chris, with some there in Lancaster, with the travels of the Apostle Paul on his journey to Rome, the shipwreck, and concerning those who were about to perish, they thought. And Paul urged them to stay in the ship. "God told me that he'll spare me those who are in the ship." And he said, "I believe God." Well, where did Paul stay? He stayed in the ship. Where did the soldiers stay? They stayed in the ship. To the extent they were willing to cut the life rafts off so that those who were sailors would have to stay in the ship. Now, what does that declare? That declares trust in what God said. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you see the great hall of faith of characters who believed what God said. And we know in verse 1, the text tells us, "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." I believe this is so. Why do you believe that so? Because I believe God. And my friend, when you go back and you study all of the great things that God has promised, and you see, though it may have taken years for the fulfillments of those to come about, God never failed a single time, nary a time, as we would say in Kentucky. Not once. Now, do you believe what God says? Noah did. It tells us in verse 7, as we used in our study this morning, "By faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." By faith Noah was prepared an ark. Why? He believed what God said. There's going to be a flood. Such things never been seen before. But Noah trusted God. Now, I want to ask you, what creates such trust? Do you believe what God says? Well, you first of all have to know what God says in order to say yes or no to that, don't you? You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In Lancaster, I preach long and loud about Bible classes, the importance of Bible classes, consistency in study. We talked about that earlier. There's a reason for that. If you're going to trust God, you have to know what He has said, what He has done in the past, cause, reason, demonstrations of His faithfulness. You need to believe what He says. Now, as the Apostle writes concerning this man of God, this man of God is known because of his faith. But go back to the text, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 11. He is known also because he follows after love. Now, I know sometimes that we listen to sermons that are so soupy, ooey, and gooey, and drip from the ceiling, that all we ever hear, lessons about love, and we want to hear something that has some depth to it, on perhaps even another subject. But we ought not to ignore that subject. In Matthew chapter 22, when the question was asked regarding the first and the greatest commandment, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The man of God is known because he follows after love. And that becomes demonstrated in his relationships with others. In John chapter 13, I want you to look at your Bible now.
verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye should love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another."
Now, if you're looking at your Bible, you know I didn't read that right, don't you? That's not what that says.
Jesus said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you."
Do you see that qualifying statement? Loving each other is not new. But loving each other as I have loved you is. And he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. By this, Paul said, the man of God is known. Here's a qualifying characteristic of the man of God.
And strangely enough, we see that the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated unto us is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great text on love. He said in verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." Love never fails.
And my friend, when we look at that text, we could spend a whole meeting talking about those qualities. But we see that the kind of love that identifies the man of God has identifiable, taught, and learned characteristics. And the man of God is known because he possesses those. But Paul goes on to Timothy, and he says that the man of God follows after patience. Patience. Whatever it was that Job had, James describes it as patience. The thing that fascinates me so much when I study about Job is the calamities that occurred in his life occurred all at once. We look at our lives sometimes, and over a lifetime sometimes, we relate about a number of things that has plagued our lives, sufferings that we either overcame or didn't. Sometimes we look at the lives of others and we admire them for the challenges that they faced and the way that they have dealt with them. But I dare say that none of us, or perhaps anyone that we know, has ever suffered like Job. In the first chapter of the book of Job, there's an expression that occurs over and over and over, and that is, "While he was yet speaking," and then, "While he was yet speaking," and "While he was yet speaking." You're familiar with the text. And know that ultimately all that Job had was taken away. Even his own children were killed. And then finally we know that Job's own body was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. And Job's own wife said, "Curse God and die." He said, "Can't do it. Can't do it." Job's patience is illustrated in that text. But James comments on that, and he calls it endurance. Endurance. You know, there are some things that maybe we can take for a little while. But life is not a sprint, is it? It's a long race. And sometimes this idea of patience becomes the rub. But the man of God, he's known because he follows after patience. He is also known because he follows after meekness. In James chapter 1, in verse 21, James chapter 1, verse 21, James says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." Some translations use the expression gentleness, or the definition gentleness, in this context. Now, you might contrast that to the wrath of man in verse 20 of James chapter 1. Gentleness. But I want to suggest to you that there are other qualities that Paul sets forth in this text regarding the man of God. Turn, if you will, once again to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12.
He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession. First of all, we've known that the man of God is known by the things that he flees from, the things that he follows after. But he's also known by the things that he fights against. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, in chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 10, said, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places. That is, in this spiritual realm that exists. Now that's interesting to me because it would be a great deal easier if you could just mark a target on the enemy and shoot him. Drop a bomb on him. But you see, it's not always that easy to identify, is it? For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but rather against principalities, powers, against world rulers of this darkness and the spiritual host of wickedness. That means I must arm myself, take up the whole armor of God. Realizing that the tools that God has given me to engage the enemy are indeed quite effective. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes beginning in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Look at it, beloved. How is the man transformed? Through the renewing of his mind. That's the point of emphasis of this series. And God has given us tools that are effective in accomplishing that, so that we can fight and be bold. Well, what do we fight against? We fight against fleshly lusts. We've talked about that twice already in this series of studies. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we noted in verse 14, the writer said, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Yes, a transformed life. You live in a wicked world, but don't be like the world. You fight against error. How do you do that? You study to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling correctly the word of truth. You arm yourself with the word of God so you can fight. Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He said the time will come when they will have itching ears. And they'll heap to themselves teachers after their own lust. What do we learn in that? Error will be taught. Why will error be taught? Because that's what people want to hear. And then what do you do about that? You fight against that. Observe, beloved, it's not enough just to say, well, I don't believe that. It's all right if you believe that, but I don't believe that. No, no, that won't work, brethren. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, Paul said to Timothy. Not enough just to say, well, I don't believe that. You have to expose the error. And that means you shine the light upon it. Jesus said there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. They'll be known. They'll be known. And here's one that we have to fight against. Apathy. Apathy. Sometimes I tell Richard I'm going to preach on apathy, and he said, well, it don't make any difference to me. Don't make any difference. Well, that's about it, isn't it? Apathy. Sometimes we just aren't interested. I wonder, Brother Galen, sometimes why it seems so that sometimes older preachers that you and I both know wind up on the wrong thing, the wrong side of some things. Is it because that we've just become apathetic? We're tired of the fight. We're willing to lay down our sword and let somebody else fight. Now, I must admit, as we get older, that is indeed a temptation. But do we have that choice? You see, that's not the man of God. The man of God must fight. He must fight even against apathy or indifference. And as Paul writes to those in Colossae in one of these lists, he says in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth." Set your mind. What does that mean? There are some things that you must do. Those in Corinth were urged to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, he said, in the work of the Lord. "For as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." And then those of Laodicea, "I would you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth." Just nauseating. Lord, not pleased with that. Engage the enemy, beloved. Fight or get out of the way. Because that's what the man of God does. He fights. Now, my friend, when we look at the man of God, turn back to our text. In verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession." The man of God fights. Why? He knows he's fighting for something. Lay hold on eternal life. When the apostle was writing there in Colossians chapter 3, and in verses 1 and 2, and said, "Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth." His objective is to help them to see what their goal is. The Hebrew writer, I believe, was writing to those who were attempting to return to the practices of Judaism. Perhaps they thought they could escape persecution by doing so. Perhaps they thought they could find an easier life to return to what had been practiced for 1,500 years. I don't know. But the writer is concerned about them leaving or abandoning that which they have espoused in Christ. And he points out that if you do that, you lose everything. In Hebrews chapter 11, as he elaborates on great examples of faith, then he begins in chapter 12, verse 1, saying, "Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's a marvelous thing to look into the grandstands and see such characters as Abraham and Sarah, Moses, David, Jephthah, Samuel, and the prophets, all cheering you on, saying, "Look at what we overcame, you can too." But how much grander is it to look at the finish line and see the Son of God, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and here He is, marking the end of your journey. Now, my friend, the man of God has to stay focused on that. And I'll be the first to admit to you, sometimes it's easy to be distracted. There are cares, sometimes very legitimate cares, that seem to be overwhelming, that become distractions in our lives. And we have to stay focused. The Apostle Paul in the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 3, declared, beginning in the text, verse 14, he said, "I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I press on. You think Paul didn't have difficulties? We go back and look at the listing of some of the things that he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Remembering that as Paul was writing 2 Corinthians, he was writing from somewhere in Macedonia. He had not arrived in Jerusalem. He had not been arrested. He had not been sent to Rome for the first Roman imprisonment. The list characterized in 2 Corinthians 11 characterizes things that he had suffered up to that point. He had been warned about things that may await him in Jerusalem, but those things were not besetting to him. He said, "I'm willing to die if need be, and so be it." He would not be distracted. I press on toward the goal. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that's not easy. When we talk about the world in which we live and the necessity to live a transformed life, we can easily see the impact that the world has upon the church. But the church is made up of people. And the people that make up the church sometimes take on the very characteristics and attitudes that characterize the world. And that's the warning of these very texts. And thus the need for this meeting. The transformed life. Don't be distracted. You know what you want to be. You know where you want to go. And don't allow the world, whether it be in the form of temptation to cause you to commit the sin of fornication or adultery, or the list goes on and on, or whether it be simply the distractions of those that do, to cost you your soul. You stay focused, beloved. And you remember, as Paul said to Timothy in this text, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said, "Lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses." You remember the good confession that you made. In Acts chapter 8, as we have on the board, when the Ethiopian eunuch came to a certain water, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And the eunuch, the text tells us, went on his way rejoicing. Remember what you confessed? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." When you make that kind of confession, you're not just uttering some words, beloved. Jesus is real. He is the Son of God. He is a part of the divine eternal plan to leave heaven and live in the flesh, to die for you, and you believe that's so. You believe that He lived, that He died, was buried, and was raised again. You believe that He ever lives to make intercession for you. You remember what you confessed. When I was baptized, June 6, 1969, the preacher that baptized me handed me a letter. And in the letter he said, "The time will never come when you will be ashamed of what you confessed." No, it hadn't come yet. May it never be. The man of God is known. He remembers the good confession. You see, the man of God, according to our text, is known by what he's faithful to. Look again in the text, here verses 13 and 14. Paul said, "I charge thee in the sight of God, who giveth life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot and without reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." You be faithful. You see, that's very definitive, isn't it? We sometimes sing the song about the all-seeing eye of God. I think about Joseph. The text tells us that on this occasion he found himself alone with her. The servants were about their task. He was alone with her, but God knew what he was doing. God knew who he was, where he was, and what the circumstances that he was in were. God was there. And we must remember that the things that we do, God knows. They're done in the sight of God. And we must serve Him and be faithful in all things. "Be thou faithful unto death," John wrote, "and I will give thee the crown of life." You know, there was a time when I thought that that meant simply be faithful till you die of a ripe old age. Well, certainly that's included. But John is talking about something even much greater. You be faithful if it means your death. You be faithful. And there will be given to you the crown of life. Now, I think sometimes when we face trials because of our faith, and we look at those things and we say, "Well, here's what I would do, would you?" We ought to be able to respond in the moment and say, "Come what may, I really had no choice but to be faithful to the Lord." Well, that's easy to say. But you place yourself in the trial, what would you do? You see, the Apostle Paul
was willing to follow the example of Jesus, even if it meant death. And so he did. So he did. And as we read of Paul's closing words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he said, "I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that have loved his appearing." Later in that same chapter, Paul writes how that many have forsaken him, and he seems to be all alone. But he says in verse 8, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work," 18, "and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." There's your man of God. You've listened patiently to our study. I'm hopeful that something has been said that will be encouraging to you to be the person that God wants us to be in order that heaven might be our home. You see, Paul said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." Does that characterize a transformed life? I believe it does. Here's a man who had been crucified unto himself, but Christ lives in me. He bore the image of Christ to be like him. That's what we want to be. And that's the life that God wants us to live. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning or this evening or afternoon that is in need of obeying the gospel. You know what you need to do. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you be willing to turn from your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? You can do that this afternoon and be a Christian, starting your life, a new life in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you've started and that transformation somewhere has been lost. Beloved, fix that today. There may never be another time.